as I read it from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through the end of the chapter. We'll be focusing upon the last part of the spiritual warfare, the part that deals especially with prayer, verses 18 through 20. But let me read again this entire section that deals with spiritual warfare, and how we've considered each piece previously will help us to understand this part on prayer especially. Hear God's word. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Please be seated. After detailing six particular pieces of armor that we are to put on in order to stand in the fight against Satan and his forces of evil, we read suddenly of prayer. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul makes no transition here. He does not say therefore. He does not say consequently. He simply says praying always. And yet we know that there is something of a transition here, because prayer is not identified with any particular piece of armor. He does not mention another particular piece and say, now this refers to prayer. But at the same time, he so closely connects prayer with the pieces of armor that he simply says praying and provides no real transition. Well, what is he doing? How does prayer fit with these previous pieces of armor? Seamlessly fitting with these pieces of armor, and yet clearly not one of the pieces of armor. But truly, we know it innately as Christians, don't we? We know that anything that we do of value or of success in the spiritual realm is always done by prayer. Because prayer is that which brings us into communion with God. And if we are to stand in the strength of the Lord and in the power of his might, if we are to have this communion and to be drawing strength from the Lord, it will be done by prayer. And as we put on every piece of this armor, we put every piece on with prayer. We saturate the very process of clothing ourselves and armoring ourselves with prayer. We've mentioned this throughout, really. When we go to the Word of God, which is spiritually discerned, take up that sword of the Spirit, how are we to take it up? With prayer. We never take for granted that we can simply read it and in our own understanding, with our own minds, we'll be able to understand it and apply it, and it will go perfectly well. The reason why there are so many different interpretations of the Scripture, so many different applications of it, it is so radically and differently understood by so many different groups of professing Christians, is because we must humbly, by prayer, come to the Word of God and ask, what does it say? If we are not to be fractured as an army, if we're not to be in our own minds confused. And so every part of the armor, really, we put on with prayer, so that we can put it on truly and firmly. But more than that, we continue to pray with that armor on. When Satan faces soldiers who are clad with armor that will defend them against his attacks, what do you think he wants to do? But to rip it off, that he might have a vulnerable spot to thrust in his arrows. Is that not exactly what Matthew 13 tells us, that when the Word of God is sown on hard soil, Satan is there to snatch it away quickly, to make sure it doesn't become the shield of faith, for example, to make sure it doesn't sprout into the sword of the Spirit, wielded by a true believer. You see, Satan would love nothing better than to rip off these pieces of armor so that he might have a spot to strike. And as the Apostle Paul then says, seamlessly, as if it's the most natural thing in the world, that is why we are to be praying always. When we put it on, when we continue to fight in it, it is the glue that fastens it to us. It is the way in which we draw strength from God, that this armor might be truly His armor. Everything about this armor then is really understood by the suffusing of prayer throughout the entire process. If we would be strong and if we would stand in the Lord and stand in this whole armor of God, it must be always by prayer throughout the entire process. So no wonder the Apostle Paul says, the sword of the Spirit, praying always. It's the most natural thing in the world when we understand this battle, this spiritual battle, and the armor of God. We understand that prayer always accompanies it and is part and parcel of its entire process. With that in view, then, considering this glue that holds on the armor, that puts on the armor firmly, let us consider how the Apostle Paul would have us to pray exactly. And we'll divide the passage then into two parts. First, verse 18. A, the first part of 18, the Apostle Paul tells us how to pray. He wants us to pray in a particular manner, and he develops that manner of prayer that he has in view. But then verses 18b through verse 20, he explains for whom to pray. The object of our prayers, whom do we have in mind as we pray and seek God's help? And so we have the way of prayer, the manner of prayer, the object of prayer, or for whom to pray. We begin then with the manner of prayer. For the Apostle Paul is not content to say simply pray, but he wants to teach us about prayer, how to pray. What does that look like? So often today we hear the people say things like, you just pray, you just pray. There's nothing to it. You just talk. And certainly there is some sense to that. We do talk to God. We know Him, we know how to talk, and so we're able to pray. But whenever in the Scriptures we have men coming to God and asking for a direction in prayer, instruction in prayer, the Lord doesn't say, just talk. He gives instruction. Remember then in Luke's Gospel, the preface to the Lord's Prayer is that His disciples came and said, teach us to pray. And He doesn't say, there's no such thing as teaching to pray. He says, yes, let me explain to you more about prayer. And so, too, the Apostle Paul says, pray, but here let me instruct you about what that prayer is, what it looks like, how we are to be praying. Praying first, then he says, always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, this always has been variously translated on all occasions, at all times, and so forth. It's been put in a different word order, in fact, as well in the translation of it. But clearly the point is this, that we are to pray at all times, at all events, on all occasions. There is no time, no event, no experience in life at which we should say, well, we can't pray about this. No, it's always. There is always an opportunity to pray. There is always a reason to pray. There is never a reason, a proper reason, to cut off communication with God. Just think of the fact that we sometimes have to cut off communication with loved ones. Maybe your loved one goes into the military and is sent on a mission and there's no way of contacting that person. Or loved one dies and there's no way of speaking to that person. But the Lord, who is our most beloved one, who is dearest to us of all, is never out of contact. He is always ready to receive our communication. He is always bending his ear to hear us. And therefore we have always the right and the ability by his grace at work in us to speak to him. There's nothing and no event and no time in our life in which we should cease to speak to God and cease to pray to God. The only reason, really, that we do cease to pray to God is because we are sinning and we don't want to communicate with God. We are like that animal that sticks its head in the sand and says, as long as God doesn't see us, or as long as we don't see God, God can't see us. As long as we're not talking to God, he clearly is not seeing us and he doesn't have an open channel of communication to us. He doesn't see, he doesn't notice. That's, of course, folly. Absolute folly. No, there is no reason for us to cease praying to God. He's always there to listen. And at every moment, every time in our life, do we not want to speak to the one who's closest to us above all and always available to us? Here's how James Montgomery Boyce puts it. If we are happy, we should express our happiness to God. If we are despondent, we should pray about that. We should pray in work situations. We should pray on vacation. We should pray when we are with friends and when we deal with enemies. There's never a time at which we should not pray. Every moment, every time is a time in which the Lord God says, communicate with me, speak to me, pray to me, express to me. And we ought to take advantage of all those times. But if you want to know about formal prayer, when we actually set apart time to do this, here's what William Gurnall says about it. He says, he hath too good an opinion of his soul's constitution, of his soul's strength, who thinks it can live or thrive with yesterday's meal without renewing his communion with God today. The mother would think her sucking child not well if it should forsake the breast a whole day. Is that not true? If a child ceased to nurse an entire day, a nursing child, the mother would say, something is wrong. What is wrong? And so too it is with us. So mayest thou conclude thy soul is not right, that can pass a day without craving any spiritual meal in prayer. At least it must be twice, i.e. morning and night. Prayer must be the key of the morning and lock of the night. We show not ourselves Christians if we do not open our eyes with prayer when we rise and shut them again with the same key when we lie down at night. This answers to the morning and evening sacrifice in the law, which yet was so commanded as to leave room for these other free will offerings for their zeal, which zeal might prompt them to. In other words, he's saying, if you want to look at the biblical pattern of when to set apart time to spend with the Lord, it's always morning and evening. The morning and evening sacrifice, the morning and evening incense, which does represent the prayers of the saints, rising to God. Morning and evening time was specifically set apart so that the prayers of God's people would rise up to him. That's the symbol there. As thou wouldst have God prosper thy labor in the day and sweeten thy rest in the night, clasp them both together with thy morning and evening devotions. He that takes no care to set forth God's portion of time in the morning doth not only rob God of his due, but is a thief to himself all the day after, by losing the blessing which a faithful prayer might bring from heaven on his understandings. And he that clotheth his eyes at night without prayer lies down before his bed is made. He's like a foolish captain in a garrison who betakes himself to rest before he has set the watch for the city safeguard. Every night, I pray that the Lord would watch over the household. It's a safeguard. I'm captain of that household, and I'm asking the Lord to set watch over this household which is embattled spiritually. Every morning, and we come to God's Word, and I pray that the Lord would bless the day. And we do not take that for granted, do we? And so morning and evening are particularly the times in which we are to pray to God. If we do not do so, are we truly healthy Christians with spiritual mindedness being the focus of our lives? You see, we are to pray always, not like unbelievers. In the Space Trilogy that C.S. Lewis wrote, an oft neglected work of his, I think, he writes one of the books and entitles it, Out of a Silent Planet. In this work, all the planets are populated by alien forces, but they all know God, and they speak to God. But they all look at Earth and say, that's what we call the silent planet, because no one talks to God from that planet. It's silent. Here they are out in the universe, and all of their worlds are speaking to God. But Lewis says the Earth is characterized by this silence. Oh, yes, there's lots of talking between people, but there's no rising of prayer to God. It's silent. And so many people are like that, aren't they? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They refuse to speak to God. But let it never be said of Christians. Let it always be said of us that we are people who is constantly praying to God. Let it be said of us, you know, those Christians at Redeemer, they always seem to be thinking of God and speaking about Him and speaking to Him. That ought to be what characterizes us, to be praying always. But it doesn't end there, of course. Rather, he says, with all prayer and supplication. Here he's speaking of all kinds or types of prayer and supplication. We're not to be a single issue prayer. There is a time in which I spoke to a professing believer. We sat across the lunch table and I was asking him about spiritual life. Do you read the Bible on a regular basis? Well, no. Well, do you pray on a regular basis? Oh, yes, I pray on a regular basis. Well, good. What do you pray for? Well, it's always about my work. It's a dangerous occupation I have. I'm always praying for safety at work. So is that really all that you're praying for? Safety at work? Well, yes. Is that a healthy spiritual life manifested in a single issue prayer? Is that how we are? Think about your prayers. Do you get stuck into a rut of praying for one thing and one thing only? Or do you have a rich and manifold prayer life because part of your prayer, you're praising God. Part of it, you're asking forgiveness for sins. Part of it, you're asking for this person or that person. Part of it, you're asking for understanding of the Word or strength to fight the spiritual battle. There is a rich diversity to your prayer life. Or is it always about one particular issue and it happens to be a rather physical need, perhaps? You see, the Lord is saying true prayer is prayer, which is all prayer and supplication. Remember how our confession defines prayer. Shorter Catechism 98. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. In the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Even in that, you see all the manifold definition of prayer. We are to offer up our desires with thanksgiving and confession of sin. There is a diversity and a richness in prayer life. There ought to be, you see. If we are simply asking for physical things for the Lord, for example, are we not essentially treating Him as if an ATM machine? You've heard me say this before, but it's so poignant in my own mind. You go to an ATM machine and you stick in your card, you type in the money you want, and it comes out, and then you go. And you think no more of the ATM machine. So many people treat God like that. You stick in your prayer, and God gives you what you want, and then you go about your life. He's nothing more than a mechanical machine that gives us what we want when we ask for it. Assuming there's enough resources, of course. But God is not like that. And that is not to be our one-dimensional relationship with Him, that we seek to get things from Him that we want in life. Our prayer should be full of His glory and praise, of confession of sin and repentance, should be full of asking for things that are important in His priorities, not merely ours. We shouldn't be merely praying for this person to get well, or that person to get a job, or these sorts of things, which are fine enough. But there ought to be a diversity and a richness and a depth in our prayer life, because there's a diversity and richness and depth in our relationship with God. So often, that sort of depth is rightly measured by our conversation. You don't know someone very well. You don't really have a lot in common. You find it very difficult to talk much with them. You talk a little bit and then you're gone. But is our relationship with God like that? Or is it more like this is our dearest friend and we love to speak to Him and share everything with Him and ask His counsel about everything and give everything to Him to cast all of our cares upon Him? Is that how we look at God? And so the Apostle Paul says, here is how you fight this battle with all prayer and supplication. Manifold, rich, diverse prayer. But he goes on to say then also in verse 17, in the Spirit, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And to pray in the Spirit is very well defined again by our larger catechism. Here's what larger catechism 82 says about this. How doth the Spirit help us to pray? Answer. We not knowing what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made, and by working and quickening in our hearts, although not in all persons nor at all times in the same measure, those apprehensions, affections, and graces which are requisite for the right performance of that duty. The same thing is said in Romans 8:15 and 26-27. The Spirit helps us to pray by groaning and working in us the right desires to offer to God. Gernow puts it this way, that a cold prayer is as much a real prayer as a painted fire is. There's a fire, it may look real, it may look vividly real, but if you touch that painted fire, if you touch that painting of a fire, there's no warmth there. So our prayers ought to be not merely a painted fire, but a true zeal expressed in prayer. How often is it the case that our prayers are rather mechanical and cold, rote? We pray them, and as soon as we pray them, much less anyone else, we forget what we've prayed. And how often does that bother us, moreover? It's one thing to know it's the case that we do pray in these ways, but how often does that bother us and grieve us? It ought to. Our prayers ought to be zealous and fervent and full of life and love and honor to God. That's how our hearts should be. Now, as our catechism said, it's not always to the same degree in all persons at all times, and we know that very well. But when it is not there, when it is mechanical and cold, oh, how we should be pleading with Christ. Send us your Spirit to work in our hearts that warmth and that zeal that is due to you in prayer. So, the Apostle Paul says, pray in the Spirit. Again, William Gernow puts it this way. As he speaks of praying in the Spirit, how to accomplish this, he explains and teaches us, if thou wilt be hotter in duty, thou must be colder towards the world. wood that hath a sap in it will not burn easily, neither will thy heart readily take fire in holy duties, when cometh so soft in the world to them. Drain therefore thy heart of these eager affections to the world, if thou meanest to have them warm and lively in this. Now no better way for this than to set thy soul under the frequent meditation of Christ's love to thee, thy relation to him, with the great and glorious things thou expectest from him in another world. This or nothing will dry up thy love to this world, as your wood which is laid a sunning is made fit for the fire. Whereas let your hearts continue soaking in the thoughts of an inordinate love to the world, and you will find, when you come to prayer, that thy heart will be in a duty even as a foggy wet log at the back of a fire, long in kindling and soon out again. How true that is. You've ever attempted to build a fire from wet wood? It's nearly impossible. You finally dry it out enough to light a fire, and it's out again. And so our hearts are so full of worldly concerns and cares and idolatrous desires that when we come to the Lord, there's no room there for zeal, no room there for the fire of the Holy Spirit to burn. No. If we would be those zealous in prayer, we must be those who reject the world and repent and confess of our sins. And there then the throne of God is established in the place where the world once was. That's the point. But how easy it is to say, how difficult to do. But as Gernal says, a part of it then is to go to the Word of God. Have you ever gone to a particular promise of God and thought about it, rolled it over in your mind, and then gone to prayer over that issue? The Lord has promised to forgive us our sins if we confess Him, and He will cleanse us from our sins according to His faithfulness and His righteousness. And you begin to think about that. Why faithfulness and righteousness? You begin to really meditate on that promise of God. And then you go and you ask His forgiveness and you say, based on this promise, O God. And the heart has been stirred by the Word, owned by the Spirit, and you're ready to pray. So we are to pray in the Spirit. But He goes on, because we are to be watchful, therefore. If we pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, if there is this zeal, this desire in going to prayer, then He says you will also be watchful. It's true. If we really have heightened expectations and zeal and desire for the things of which we pray, then we will not simply rise from our knees and go about as if nothing has happened. We'll rise from our knees with His expectation. What is God going to do in answer? We've prayed for more members here, for God to sustain this work. But do we rise from our prayers and forget it? Or are we looking each Sunday and wondering, is this the day the Lord will bring others? Are we at all anticipating an answer? Or are we flinging at prayers as if they may never even reach heaven? They may just fall down to the ground. In our own lives, the same thing. When we pray for someone's conversion, when we pray for some need we have, are we waiting then with anticipation to see what the Lord will do? Or do we really just throw them up and think, they're probably stuck somewhere in the nether realms, never even make it to God? Is that our attitude when we go about our lives, that if nothing has happened, when in fact we have bent the very ear of Almighty God, who knows all things, has all power and wisdom, and does will good for His people? We should be anticipating. And in this context in particular, He says, watchful to this end. To what end? To the end of the spiritual battle being won. To the end of standing in the spiritual onslaught. We should be watchful to the end of seeing how God blesses these means and helps us ever to stand. Have you ever been praying that the Lord would help you, and then someone comes and gives you the exact right word in season, and you say to yourself, that's an answer to prayer. That's an encouragement that helps me stand. Or you're reading something in God's Word, you're struggling with some problem and wondering about how you should serve the Lord, and there's a temptation to do this in mind, and you read something in God's Word and it says exactly, what you should do. It fits exactly the need. And you say to yourself, oh, the Lord has answered prayer. You're watchful, you're waiting, you're seeing how the Lord will answer. And how the Lord will allow you to stand in the evil day and doing all to stand. And so it is that we're to be watchful in our prayers. Careful, waiting to see what the Lord will do. But the Lord doesn't always act immediately or on our timetable. And therefore, as we're being watchful, we're also watching with all perseverance. There's a need to persevere in watching and waiting for God's answer. But why is that? Often we are watching and waiting, and we are tempted to give up or to grow weary of doing so. And it's at the point that Satan especially likes to slip in certain misinterpretations about God and what he's doing. Why is God taking so long? He wants you to ask. Is God not capable of answering? Oh, perhaps God really doesn't love you like you think he does. Maybe he is not as wise as you think. He's still trying to figure out what to do. All these temptations come in while we know all along that God's wisdom is higher above us than the heavens are, that his love for us is greater than the depths of the ocean, that he is glorious beyond compare, that he is all might, not just some all might, and wisdom, and his love for us endures forever. It cannot be questioned. So that when he does not answer us exactly what we want, when we want it, it is not because he secretly detests us. It is not because he's weak secretly. It is because he's so good. We don't understand that. How can he be good when he doesn't give us these things we want, even the things that he's promised to give us? Like strength to face temptation. We don't seem to have it. It's because he's good. We don't understand that. It's incomprehensible, but it's true. And in his good timing and in his good way, he will give us what is needed. But if we're certain that our prayer is right, and if it is truly our desire, we don't give up on it. We continue to pray for it. Just as Jacob continued to pray that the Lord would bless him in the land because God promised to do that. So his promise is what he's pleading. He cannot cease pleading his promise. And if we're certain, for example, that God declares we are to stand against spiritual forces, we're to stand against temptation, then we don't stop praying for it. Because that's what he wants us to do. And he's pleased when we do so. Remember that radical example in Matthew 15 of the Canaanite woman who came to Christ. Heal my child of this demon. Christ said nothing. He said nothing. As if she hadn't even spoken. And she says again, heal my daughter, have mercy on me. And he rebuffed her. Well, I come for not the dogs, but for the lost sheep of Israel. And yet she continued to plead with him by faith. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs. Here is one who pleased him greatly, because she continued to plead, and what appeared to be his lack of love, what appeared to be his apathy, what appeared to be silence, and could be misconstrued in any number of ways, she took to mean, keep praying. And that's exactly what Paul says here. Persevere. Keep praying. And so here is how we are to pray. Always, with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance. And then for whom ought we to pray? The Apostle Paul turns next. For all the saints, the very end of verse 18. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. First of all, for whom shall we pray? For all the saints. You see, the context is spiritual battle. If you're going into war with an entire army, do you only hope that you will come out alive? Do you only hope that you will prevail? No, of course, you know that if the army is fighting another army, the army must prevail. If you happen to be the last one standing, then that's nice for you. But what about the other army? See, when we are in battle, we are in battle with all of our brethren. And so we pray for the whole army, not just for ourselves. We're not just individual commandos going out into the field. We are with an army of saints, and we want ourselves and the whole army to prevail. And so we pray for all of the army. You remember the Lord Jesus in John 17, verse 20, prayed for all the saints, for all his brethren. And we pray likewise because Christ died and shed his blood that all of the brethren would prevail against Satan and the foes of evil, that all of the brethren would be more than conquerors, that all of those for whom he shed his blood would be more than conquerors. And that is what we desire as well, therefore. Now, we have differences with brethren. They think we're wrong and we think they're wrong in certain things. But when it comes to standing against Satan, we all stand shoulder to shoulder and do not desire him to conquer us. So let me ask you this. Can you pray with warmth of love for every single one of your brethren? Not just here, I mean throughout the world. Can you with warmth and love desire that they stand against Satan? You've heard the phrase, I would not wish that on my worst enemy. Would any of us wish that any brethren would fall to Satan? If there's anyone in your mind, a professing Christian, anyone that you hesitate to pray for them to stand against Satan, what a shame it is. We should love our brethren bought by the blood of Christ, whoever they may be, whatever they believe different from we, whatever practices they have that are different. We should love them and pray for them to stand as we desire against Satan and not fall to his wiles. Can we? Do we? Do you pray at home only for yourself and your immediate needs? Or do you pray for all the brethren who need your prayers? But the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there. He also asks us and pleads with us, with the Ephesians, to pray for him. So he says, pray for all the saints, but don't forget me. By all means, don't forget me. Well, why? What does he want prayer for? It's most instructive what he doesn't want prayer for first. You see there in verse 20, he speaks of being an ambassador in chains. He's in prison. If one of our number here, for the sake of Christ, were in prison, and we gathered to pray for that person, what do you think the number one prayer request would be? Freedom, right? Freedom from prison. When our brethren are being tortured and persecuted in the world, what is our number one prayer request often for them? Freedom. Freedom from pain and freedom from the captors. It is instructive that some of those same ones who are persecuted would say this. Don't pray for my freedom. Pray that I could stand. Pray that I could stand for the Lord and not crumble in my faith. The Apostle Paul says, don't pray for my freedom. That's not what he has here. He doesn't say, don't. You can pray for his freedom, no doubt. That's a good thing. But he doesn't ask prayer for that. Why? Because he wants them to focus on something much more important, his heart. So often, this is exactly how godly people respond. If you look at the Psalms, this is so often the case. The psalmist begins with praying for the Lord to help him in his circumstances. And at the end, his circumstances aren't changed, but his attitude is. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying, don't pray for my circumstances to change. Pray for my heart to be bold. So often we focus upon the superficial, the circumstances, whereas those who have insight into God's word and God's will and God's priorities say, no, focus on the man and his heart and his attitude. And that's what Paul is saying. Pray for me that I may be bold to preach the gospel. Now you may say to yourself, but Paul, you always are bold to preach the gospel. Throughout the Bible we see that. I mean, who is more bold than the Apostle Paul? But if you read what the Apostle Paul himself says, he explains in the Bible so frequently, I am not a bold man by nature. No doubt if we read his writings, we often picture him as the most gregarious and outgoing and talkative man. But when he pictures himself in Scripture, he says, you know that I came with weakness and trembling, and not with fine sounding words. Or, you know that in my letters I'm bold, but in my presence I tend to be weak. He's saying, I'm not by nature a strong, bold, outgoing, talkative, gregarious man. That's not the point. The point is when you see my boldness, you know it comes from the Lord. When you see my power, you know it is to the glory of the Spirit of God. When you see my strength, you know it is God's strength in me. And so pray for me that I may preach boldly by the power of God the mystery of the gospel. Do you know, he doesn't even pray for himself personally in a spiritual way. He doesn't even pray, help me to be content in this situation. He prays rather for the good of the church. Help that I can serve the church. Why? He knows who he is. I'm an ambassador of Christ. I'm an ambassador in change. I am, by God's grace, a spokesman for Christ himself. I have this high privilege to serve in this capacity. So above anything else, pray that I might serve in this great privilege to do good for the people of God, for the church. You see, he recognizes his identity and his service and the privilege thereof. And so he says, above all else, I want you to pray for this, that when I preach, it will be bold. I will not be scared. I will not hold back. When I preach, I will preach boldly the gospel that men need to hear from Christ. And that's his understanding, and that's his attitude. Again, Gernal puts it well when he says this. Paul knew his weakness. He knew he needed Christ to give him boldness. And Gernal puts it this way. Christ and the minister go into the pulpit together. A greater than man is there. Master and servant are both at work. Again, the blessing of the minister's labor is from God. Not the hand that sets the plant or sows the seed, but God's blessing gives the increase. When Melanchthon was first converted, the light of the gospel shone so clear and strong a beam on his own eyes that he thought he should convert all he preached unto. He deemed it was impossible his hearers should withstand that truth which he saw with so much evidence. But he afterwards found the contrary, which made him say, I see now that the old Adam is too hard for the young Melanchthon. God carries a key by his girdle that alone can open hearts, and prayer is the key to open his. Do you want your ministers to be bold? Do you want them to strike the gospel truth into the hearts of their hearers? Then you will pray that your minister does not come here alone to preach, but that Christ comes with him. He goes on to say this, Gernal. That which adds weight to all the former is that the men who are to bear this heavy burden and to conflict with all these difficulties and dangers are those who have no stronger shoulders than others. For they are men subject to the like infirmities with their brethren. Now will not all this melt you into compassion towards them, and your compassion send you to prayer for them? Shall they stand in the face of death and danger, where Satan's bullets and man's also fly so thick, and you not be at the point to raise a breastwork before them for their defense by your prayers? Some time ago, I was able to give a short exhortation to a man who was being ordained to the ministry. And I said to him, and said to the congregation, you're putting this man on the forefront of the battle. That means you must pray for him. And so you must pray for your minister and for your elders and your deacons, because you are putting them in the battle where it's thickest. And if Christ is not with them, then they will melt and be completely useless. So pray for your leaders. Amen. Let's pray now. Our Father, as we come before you, we recognize how important prayer is, that we may come to you, and your strength will be afforded to us as we cry to you for it. So strengthen us, O Lord. Help us that we might prayerfully put on every piece of the armor of God, that saturated with prayer we may know the truth that we fight a good cause in behalf of Christ, that we may understand that Christ's righteousness covers us and we are protected by his imputed righteousness, that we may take great comfort in the knowledge that we are at peace with God, that we may understand that the shield of faith protects us as we trust God and not Satan. You will help us. Grant us grace to know that our victory is secure in Christ, that our salvation is certain. And grant us grace, finally, to take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, by which we can cause, by your help, even Satan to flee. Grant us this, we pray. And now we do pray together, even as our Lord Jesus has taught us, by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.